This teaching, given by Mike Sia, is entitled Moral Relativity. It is intended as an aid to effective use of Mike's evangelistic tracts. This teaching covers the background to the tracts Moral Relativity and You're a Good Person. These tracts and a catalog of other tapes and tracts are available from Pilgrim Tapes, Box 296, Sunland, California, 91040.
All right, now in this session, we're going to be looking at the tracts Moral Relativity and You're a Good Person. So they're all basically centered around morality. And we'll start with the tract Moral Relativity. It's very common in our society because of the relativism and existentialism that people are submitted to and they're influenced by. It's very common for people to say, well, you know, like the comment that I have at the top of the track, what's right for you is right for you, but not necessarily for anybody else. Everybody makes up his own standards of right and wrong. We hear this quite consistently when we're witnessing, that everybody makes up his own standard, and there are no absolutes in the area of morality. But the thing is here, there are absolutes in the area of morality, and not only does the person understand it intuitively, which is one aspect that we have to deal with, which is what this tract deals with, but also there's the aspect of absolute morality because God has spoken and given a revelation as to what is proper conduct for, or appropriate conduct for, moral beings. And so we're going to be looking at the two aspects of that today. What we understand as, well, we'll actually be looking at three different things. What we understand morally and why we understand it that way, which you should be familiar with this tract because you should have read it.
Amen?
Amen? Okay. We have repented, have we?
Yes.
Okay. Good. Amen. So you should be familiar with these. And then another aspect is, where does God get his morality? Ever thought about that? Where does God get his sense of moral law? Because he's had it for all eternity. Well, where does that come from? Right? And then there's the aspect of when God has revealed to us what is absolutely right and wrong for moral beings, then that's even another aspect besides our intuitive understanding of right and wrong. See, because of the kind of beings that we are, if God were to go out of existence right now and the universe did not fall apart, we would still go on understanding morality because of the kind of beings that we are. And we'll take a look at that when we look into the track. Now, you notice that I give, on the first page, I give four different reasons why people today say that there is no absolute morality. These are the basic presuppositions behind a statement like that. And you always want to deal with people's presuppositions and not their conclusions. When a person says, well, I believe in reincarnation, you can debate reincarnation in the Bible till you're blue in the face. And there are very few references in the Bible that will have anything to do with reincarnation. And for the references that you pull out, other people can take verses out of context and make the Bible look as if it talks about reincarnation anyway. And so it's better then to deal with the person's presupposition. A fellow said to me one time, now presupposition is the idea that you have that you start your philosophy with. Okay, our presupposition is an infinite personal spiritual God. The Eastern Hindu presupposition is an infinite impersonal God, so some kind of force, that kind of thing. The presupposition of the naturalist is that matter and energy is all that exists. That's the place where they start their thinking. Now, Carol told me it would be important for me to define the word apologetics because she heard somebody having trouble yesterday explaining what that is. Somebody from this class. Oh, she admits who it was here. I didn't know who it was. Somebody said, what is Mike teaching on? She said apologetics, but she couldn't explain what that was. Okay? Apologetics is giving a defense for your faith in the light of other philosophies that are anti-Christian. Giving a defense for your faith. And there are all different kinds of apologetics that you can do. You've got rational apologetics, you've got natural apologetics, historical apologetics, archaeological apologetics, textual apologetics. There are all different kinds of apologetics you can do, but the point is to defend Christianity against the questions that other people and other philosophies have about Christianity. And so when an evolutionist says, well, how do you know that that creation took place when it seems as if evolution is the way things came about, then when that person challenges you and you give an answer to that, you are doing apologetics. Okay? It means to give a reason, to give a reason, give a rational reason for the faith that is in you. All right. Give a defense, as and the word there that's used is apologetos. Right? It doesn't mean to apologize for being a Christian. You're not saying, I'm sorry I'm a Christian. That's not apologetics, you know. I'm sorry I'm a Christian. All right. Let's look. I've listed four reasons here why people would say that morality is relative, or why there is no there are no absolutes in the area of morality. And the first one is that we're just animals. That's the doctrine of evolution. Some people think that since we're just accidents that evolved from lower forms of animals, I restrained myself there from saying some primordial slime of an ancient earth, there can be no moral absolutes. The only laws, they say, are natural selection and survival of the fittest. After all, it's not wrong for the cat to kill and eat the mouse, is it? Now, a lot of people will appeal to natural selection and survival of the fittest. It's not too hard to show with examples from real life history that survival of the fittest simply isn't the way to look at morality. Because people will say, well, I believe in survival of the fittest. Oh, you do, do you? Well, then the Vietnam War was a good thing, wasn't it? Because then the fit of, for that situation survived. And any war is a good thing. As a matter of fact, any kind of violent revolution is a good thing, because the fittest are the ones that are going to survive in that kind of conflict. And so war is good. People murdering other people. Crime is good. See? It doesn't take much to show that survival of the fittest is not the way that people normally respond to morality. They'll try to do that in the animal realm, but when it comes to human beings, they respond in a completely different fashion. And so even then, you'll get some people that are involved in Eastern religions and stuff that recognize, because they're a little more in touch with creation, because they think creation is God, and they spend more time with the creation, unfortunately, than a lot of Christians do. I think Christians need to spend more time with creation and be in touch with their Creator. But some people can actually sense that there is something wrong with the cat killing and eating the mouse, that there's something wrong there. And the Bible agrees with that. All animals and man were originally vegetarian. And the whole process of eating meat was something that happened because of the fall and the flood. God had to give us meat to eat because after the flood, the plants did not have the materials that we need to live a vegetarian diet. And so after the flood, God gave Noah the animals of the field. He said, now I give you all the animals of the field to eat. They shall be food for you. But up to that time, it was all the green plants of the earth shall be food for you and for the animals. And so everything was vegetarian, animals and man, before the flood. Well, excuse me, at least before the fall. We don't know exactly what happened between the fall and the flood. And there could have been animals that were not vegetarian at that time. I grow carnivorous plants. And a lot of people have asked me, well, where do you think carnivorous plants came from? Did God create plants that were dependent upon animals for food? I said, no, that's not. You don't have to assume that, because there were plants that came about at the fall that did not exist before. Because when Adam and Eve sinned, God said, now the earth shall bring forth thorns and briars to you. And evidently those did not exist before. And there are a lot of plants changed their structure, at least chemically, at the fall, because God said to Adam and Eve, all the green plants shall be food for you, but there are green plants now that will kill us. And so there was evidently some chemical change or structural change with plants at the fall, and some new plants came about. So when, I've had this come up on the street before, and people have said, well, God created marijuana, didn't he? And I said, I don't know. They say, what? Didn't he create everything? I said, no, there were plants that came about because of the fall of man that never existed before. So I don't know if marijuana is a result of the creation or a result of sin. Yeah. So maybe you're not supposed to be involved with it. Maybe it's one of those kind of plants that that was never supposed to be used by man. All right. So the idea that we're just animals, or that natural selection or survival of the fittest is the way that people determine morality, will not give you any kind of absolute morality. It gives you relative morality, because then you have to try to figure out, as an animal, what is going to be the best for you in a particular situation, what's going to promote your survival as an animal. And, of course, as human beings, we have done a very, very poor job of promoting survival of anything, including ourselves. We're polluting the environment. We're eliminating whole species of animals. We're destroying the earth, and we have the ability to completely eliminate ourselves, and just about everything else in the process. We could destroy the whole earth with our nuclear weapons. And so, who is to say that that's an evolution That sounds like devolution to me. Sounds as if we're going backwards, which is exactly what the Bible says. We are going backwards. Okay, the only laws, they say, are natural selection and survival of the fittest. After all, it's not wrong for the cat to kill and eat the mouse, is it? Well, it was never originally intended to be that way. And a lot of people in Eastern religions like to hear that. You know, they like to hear it's reasonable that they feel that there's just something wrong with the way the order of the earth is now. And you can tell them, yes, that I agree with you and God agrees with you, that there's something wrong with the way the earth is now. It was never intended to be like this. Right? It's like one girl said to me when I was talking to her on a Greyhound bus. She was going to visit her aunt because her aunt might die in the next few days. And she said, why is it that, she knew I was a missionary, and she said, why is it that after all these thousands of years of people dying, we have never gotten used to the idea that people die? Why does it feel so wrong? And I said, because we understand intuitively that it should not happen. It was never intended to be this way. And no matter how many people die, it will never feel right. Because it wasn't intended to be this way. And so we'll always feel that it's wrong, no matter how many people die. Okay, so then the second point is that everything is relative. You know, the person who's the relativist, because he's locked into humanism, there are no absolutes of any kind, so there can be no absolute right and wrong. In other words, if there are no absolutes in any realm, then the realm of morality is also affected. Since man cannot establish absolutes with his finite mind, then there can be no absolute morality. Thus, everybody has to make up his own standards of good and evil. That's the whole area of humanism and the relativity that develops because of humanism that we looked at yesterday. And then the next point is, if it feels good, do it, which is basically your existential statement or your subjective statement. Subjectivism or existentialism is the next point. Some people say that if you feel something is right, that makes it right. They somehow think a person's subjective experiences determines his truth and meaning in life, which is a definition of existentialism. So if a person feels something is right or wrong, his feelings make it right or wrong. And we talked yesterday about existentialism when we talked about some of the tracts that relate to that. Okay, and then the last one here, the majority rules. Lastly, there are people who think that if the majority decides something is right, then it is right. If almost everyone thinks that murder is wrong, then it is wrong. All you have to have is a 51% majority to determine moral absolutes. And then I go into the next section is to discuss why those ideas don't hold any water when it comes to moral absolutes. With evolution, of course, you can use examples like the cannibals, which I've done here. If there are no real moral absolutes and survival of the fittest is the order of the day and natural selection, then cannibalism should be just fine because the cat kills and eats the mouse. And if it's all part of the whole system, then why shouldn't people kill and eat other people? And they say, well, you know, we've got these moral standards that it's okay within one particular society. And if a whole society agrees that this one thing is okay, that's fine. But the problem with that is that cannibals don't kill and eat people from their own society. They kill and eat people from other tribes. Now, what if those people disagree with the idea of being eaten? Right? Wouldn't you disagree with the idea if you were the one that was going to be eaten? Okay. So even if a person says it's okay to have moral standards inside your own tribal group, this doesn't help since cannibals don't eat people from their own tribe but from another. So people can think it's okay to act like animals, but it just doesn't hold any water when it comes to the way we relate to absolute morality. And the problem is, why do we feel like this? And we'll get into that. That's the latter part of the track. Okay, then there's the area of relativism. To say that everything's relative seems like a nice, neat way to solve all your moral problems. Problem with that is that nobody can live consistently with it. Now, just about the time you say everything is relative, you're going to act absolutely about all kinds of things. And this usually, I like to use the example of a person who steals, because very often the person that you're talking with on the street might have been involved in theft or is still presently involved in theft. Well, it's okay to steal from other people, but when they steal from you, suddenly it's absolutely wrong. See? If somebody comes into your house and rips off all your stolen goods that you stole from somebody else, all of a sudden this is wrong, and you want to get back at that person. Why? When if it was right for you, if it was okay for you to steal from other people, why isn't it okay for them to steal from you? Why do you get so upset? And that's because the person's sense of moral absolutes still work, but they have a tendency to sear their conscience when it deals with stealing from other people. But because they haven't had it happen as much to them, then it's not seared the other direction, the other way around. See? They still don't like the idea that someone might steal from them. Suddenly it's absolutely wrong when somebody takes something that belongs to you. And so people don't live that way practically. So I think C.S. Lewis pointed out that a lot of relativists will say, well, there is no real absolute right and wrong. But then that relativist goes to the opera and finds somebody else sitting in his reserved seat that he paid a lot of good money for. And suddenly it's wrong for this person to be sitting in his seat. And so, see, if a person's going to be an evolutionist at that point, the whole thing should be, if you're stronger, you can throw him out of your seat, right? Natural selection will take over there, and if you're the stronger one, then you just throw him out of the seat and you sit there instead. And of course, the person is probably not going to do that in the middle of the opera. He's probably going to control himself and not throw the person out of the seat. Some people might do that, but he's probably not going to do that, especially if it's the kind of person that goes to operas. Probably won't do that. He's probably going to go get the manager or one of the attendants. He's going to say, this person is sitting in my seat, and he will assume that the other person should not, which means absolute morality, should not be sitting in his seat. Right? We assume that. And so the moral relativist will never act like a moral relativist completely. And so they simply do not live in accordance with their own philosophy. Then subjectivism. If it feels good, do it. If it feels good, do it. Sounds like a liberated way to live, but there are grave problems with this idea. For example, Charles Manson and Adolf Hitler. If Manson and Hitler are used as examples, a lot of people will say, well, this is extreme. But the point is, they're real examples. And who is to say that Charles Manson is wrong if the basis that you're using is what you feel like? Say one person says, I feel this is right. Another person says, I feel this is wrong. How will you determine without any absolutes which one of those people is right? What are you going to do about that? Okay, so I use that a lot. I used it recently when I was in a bar and was discussing with a guy that works as a male psychiatric nurse. And he deals with these problems all the time with his patients. So exactly how he's going to respond to his patients. And he has to deal with them, and yet the question is there absolute morality? Is he going to tell them that something that they are doing is absolutely wrong? And he ends up doing that, but he said he felt funny because he didn't have any basis for that kind of thing to say that. And I said, well, I would have that. He knows I'm a counselor. And he said, I would have that basis because I have absolutes from God's word to say this person should not do this or should do that. And I'm not determining that. God determined it for all human beings. And then I found out that the guy came from a Catholic background, and he really did agree with the idea that man is made in the image of God. And I said, well, if man is made in the image of God, then he has a free will. He said, yeah, I guess I'd have to look at it that way. And I said, but you said just a moment ago that you believe that all psychiatric illness was chemically determined. But if man has a free will, then not all psychiatric illness could be chemically determined. And if it is, then you still couldn't hold, if it's chemically determined, you can't hold a person responsible for his actions. If he does something that's wrong, it must be a chemical problem, and you're going to have to find the right chemical to cure this person of his stealing or of his lying or of his whatever. If all problems like that are chemically determined. And he said, well, He began to see the inconsistency there. I said, you're trying to treat man according to a naturalistic framework. It was good talking to this guy because he really understood. You know, a lot of people don't understand when you say naturalism and humanism and whatever. It was no problem because he'd already thought these things through. He said, you're treating man as if he came from a naturalistic framework, matter and energy being the only thing that determines behavior. Whereas if man is made in the image of God, and God is a free moral agent, and men are free moral agents, they can do things that are good or bad that has nothing to do with chemical behavior, you know, or chemical predeterminism. And he said, well, yeah, I guess I'll have to look at that. Then we went on and had a really good talk about the Bible and the absolutes God has revealed in the Bible that can help us in our counseling. Okay, so as I pointed out in the second paragraph there, some people may think the use of Manson and Hitler as examples is rather extreme, and that's true. They are extreme, but the point is they're true examples, and we will have to deal with them. It makes no difference if they're extreme. The reason that they are extreme is because they grate on our sense of morality. Right? Because they thought it's perfectly all right to kill other people, especially if they happen to be a little different from what you are. Okay, and then lastly, the 51% majority. 51% majority doesn't give you any basis for any kind of absolute morality, and yet people use absolute morality to determine minority rights all the time. As a matter of fact, the only basis you can use to determine minority rights, because they are the minority, is absolute principle. Because if they're already the minority, the majority says something else. right? So all minority rights would have to be determined on absolute principles, not the 51% majority. Cannot be done in a democratic fashion because they already are the minority, right? They're already outvoted, and very often more than 51% by 51%. All right, and under the 51% majority, any time a minority right is upheld, it's always on the basis of absolute principle. It's the only way it can be, because as I said, the people are outvoted to start with. And so any of the civil rights advances that we've had in our country or has happened any place in the world has always happened on the basis of absolute principles. For instance, in Russia, when people protest, the refuseniks there, that protest being able to go out to another country, be able to leave the country or express themselves freely, in many cases, they're the minority, right? They're the minority. A lot of other people are not speaking up or they speak against them. And so they're the minority, and the only way they're standing for their own rights is because they believe that they are absolutely right on some other basis than a 51% majority. But what is that basis? Okay. There has to be some kind of basis for that. And eventually it boils down to either God has said how human beings should act or he has not. And because if it boils down then, if you take it from the 51% majority and fall back on relativism or subjectivism and say, well, it's because I feel they shouldn't treat me like this, well, who's to say that they're right or you're wrong? If the, you know, if the government feels that it's okay to throw you into a mental institution because you resist communism, well then, if it's subjective, it's okay. Right? Who's to say that they're right and you're wrong? But if you have an absolute basis for that, then you have a reason to be able to uphold minority rights. Now, I want to take a look at moral law. Now, you'll notice that if you read it very carefully, the first three, moral law is natural, moral law is based on value, and moral law is absolute, is a parallel with the second three. We didn't make it up, we can't change it, and we can't make it go away. Right? And I've even referred to the other three in the statements, like, we didn't make it up. Because moral law is based on the nature of beings apart from ourselves. And you notice the first step is moral law is natural. And then in the second one, we can't change it. No matter how much we might like to bend the moral rules, we can't make the law be any different than it is. If a human being is extremely valuable, then we can never make it right or wrong to murder another person. And then the second one you see is moral law is based on value. So it's going back to the second point there. And then the third one, we can't make it go away. Lastly, just as we didn't make up the law and can't change it, we also can't make it go away. It's based on the nature of things, so it does not depend on our feelings or choices for its existence. Ergo, or consequently, it is absolute. All right. Now, this is from I've taken this from the human perspective, and then the only reference I've really made to God's relationship to moral law is in the first paragraph of the next section. Now, when God communicated the Ten Commandments to mankind, so this is revelation at this point of morality through the Ten Commandments, he wasn't telling us anything we didn't already know. He was simply stating for us what we already knew to be absolutely right. And so when God gave us the Ten Commandments, he wasn't making up anything new. He was just reminding us, basically, of what we already knew intuitively to be correct. But the Bible says the law was added because of sin. And when sin is the major force in a person's life, their moral gearings get thrown off. Now, not completely, not absolutely. And so they can still tell basic right and wrong, but there will be areas where they're going to be confused or deceived. And so they can think that certain things are wrong when they're right and certain things are right when they're wrong. But there's still going to be the basic understanding there. They will not exalt selfishness, but they will rather exalt love, being loving towards others. And they will put down selfishness. Okay, that's the basic idea that you'll have, although it will differ from person to person. There'll be some minor discrepancies there because of the effect of sin on the person's morals. Now, what I want to do is go through and look at basically the foundation of moral obligation, which is our basic understanding of right and wrong is I should do this and not that. That's basically what morality is all about. I should do this and not that. But we want to look at where that comes from, okay? Moral law is natural. This is the first point there. That is, it is something that we understand because of the kind of beings that we are. We were created to understand moral law. It comes to us intuitively as a function of our being. It's not. This is what you're dealing with when in the first part of the tract, that the person, no matter how much he wants to say, well, it all depends on what you feel like as to what's right and wrong, or we're all just animals so we can act any way we want, but their intuitive understanding of morality will not let them get away with that. And that's what you want to press on, is what Paul the Apostle talks about in Romans chapter 2, as the work of the law is written on their hearts, even those who have not heard the law. And we can depend upon that when we're witnessing, that the work of the law of God is written on the hearts of men, and we can press on that and use that to show them the inconsistency between what they believe inside to be right and the way that they're living. We don't even really need to point out the law of God that has been revealed to show them that they're sinners. Because Paul the Apostle says that they having the law, if they sin against that, they really have sinned. Romans chapter 5, he says, between Adam and Moses, and then you know why he picks those two, do you? Know why he picks Adam and Moses? Because Adam had an objectively stated law. He had a tree. And Moses again brought an objectively stated law on tablets of stone. And in between, there was only the subjectively stated law through relationship with God. You understand? So he says, even from Adam to Moses, people still died, even those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam. But they had sinned. Now, why was that? Because they have the work of the law written on their hearts, and they sinned against the subjective understanding of right and wrong, and that was still law for them, even though they didn't have an objectively stated law to sin against. So that's why he says they had not sinned in the likeness of Adam. Adam had an objectively stated law in a tree, and there wasn't anything like that again until the tablets of stone. And so he said, but people still died in between there because they sinned against what they knew intuitively to be right and wrong. They sinned against a law, even though they didn't have the law. All right? And it's the same way with people who have not heard the gospel or haven't come in contact with the Bible. They have the work of the law written on their hearts because of the kind of beings that they are. We are made in the image of God, and we intuit morality. It's sort of what Charles Finney called a first truth of reason. You can't go back any farther than that we understand right and wrong. We know that we should do this and we should not do that. And we can talk about what the basis of that is, but we can't really talk about, now where does this come from? Because it happens as a function of our beings intuitively. It's because of the kind of beings that we are. We are moral beings, as beings made in the image of God, so we intuit morality. And that morality, number two, is based on value. We understand that other people and things around us are valuable. We do not learn this. It happens automatically. Intuitively. Because of this perception of the value of other beings, we know that we should do what is good for them and not what will harm them. This is our basic understanding of good and evil. It is based on the value of the beings to whom we're responding. Now, a lot of you at this point might go, well, that's a nice idea, but is it really biblical? In Matthew chapter 12, we have an example where the Lord Jesus uses the idea of value to establish right and wrong. Matthew chapter 12, verses 9 through 12. Departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man with a withered hand. And they questioned him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, in order that they might accuse him? And he said to them, what man shall there be among you who shall have one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? Now listen to this statement. Of how much more value, then, is a man than a sheep? You know, and it wasn't a question, it was a statement. Of how much more value, then, is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Jesus tied moral responsibility, law, doing good rather than evil, to the value of the human being. What he's saying is, if you will go into a pit or a ditch and take a sheep out because of its value, on the Sabbath, you will break the Sabbath because of the value of the sheep. Why shouldn't I heal a man on the Sabbath? Because he's so much more valuable than the sheep is. And so he based the idea of doing right and wrong on the value of the being that was involved. Now, he did not say the sheep didn't have any value. He's actually implying that it does. But that the man has so much more value, he's using that as an argument. Why shouldn't I heal a person on the Sabbath if you'll break the Sabbath in order to take a sheep out of the ditch because you think it's valuable? Okay? Of how much more value, then, is a man than a sheep? And so Jesus squarely bases our moral obligation, or the foundation of our understanding of moral obligation on the value of the being that's involved. And this is basically how it works. When I intuit or perceive Gary here, then what happens is when I perceive him, I understand intuitively that he is valuable. Okay? Now, I don't know exactly necessarily what the exact value of Gary is, but I understand that there's immense value there. Right? And even we can even perceive that with things like trees. I mean, why do unbelievers say, we need to preserve the environment? Yeah? There's more to it than just a sense of preserving a species or anything like that. If any of you have read A Whale for the Killing, that's the major point that's being brought. Anybody read that by Farley Mowat? No? Good book. Yeah, there's a movie out about it. There's this whale that comes up on the shore in New England, and these people go out, and people from the town go out, and they're shooting it and doing all kinds of bizarre things to this whale. And this guy's trying to save the whale, and he's trying to get the whale to go back out, and it keeps coming back in. He can't get the whale to go out. And so he does all kinds of things. He goes through all kinds of systems of values, monetary, social, and whatever, to try to convince the town people that they should spare this whale. And all the way through, the whole point is that this man has an intuitive understanding that the whale is valuable just because it's there. And he can't convince the people that the whale has any value. See? And so that's the point of the book, is that he says, I understood that the whale had value just because it was there. I didn't have to be told. I could just sense it, that it needed to be preserved. And so people have that kind of intuition about things. They know that things are valuable, and in their more lucid moments, they will admit that. So when I perceive that Gary is valuable, I can perceive certain things. People perceive, when they perceive others like this, and they perceive the value of other beings, it automatically obligates them to do this and not that towards the being. I understand intuitively, because of the value of Gary, which I also understand intuitively, that I should not chop off his fingers. I should not do that, but that what I should do is choose for his well-being rather than for his ill-being. That's something that happens to me intuitively as I perceive his value intuitively because of the kind of being that God made me to be. I am like God. And so what happens then is I perceive his value, and that immediately impresses me as a moral being with the idea that I should do this and I should not do that. So the foundation of my moral obligation as a being is the value of other beings. Do you understand? Okay. Now, it's easy to see this in reference to ourselves, but what I want to do is take this one step farther back and talk about where did God get his moral law? I think it came from exactly the same place. All right? Now, a lot of this, all we can do is speculate. We do know that God has had moral law for all eternity. Because in Isaiah chapter 40, it says, who showed him the way of understanding? Who taught him the path of justice? Who has been his counselor or has instructed him? See? And so the obvious answer to those rhetorical questions is nobody. Nobody taught him right and wrong. Nobody told him what was smart or what was not. Nobody taught him wisdom. He's always had that through all eternity. He's always had that through all eternity. Now, the question is, where did that come from? Well, you really only have a couple of logical places God could have gotten his law from. Okay? Number one, he could have gotten it from some being other than himself. And the only two possibilities under that are, he could have gotten it from some being that is greater than himself, or he could have gotten it from some being that is lesser than himself. In other words, a created being, one that he created. Now, obviously, neither one of these makes any sense, because if God got his moral law, if it was imposed on him from someone greater than himself, we're worshiping the wrong God. We need to go back to the one that imposed the law upon him, because that being would be God rather than the God of the Bible. Okay? So, obviously, he couldn't have gotten the law from anyone greater than himself, or we're worshiping the wrong God. And then he couldn't have gotten the law from anyone lesser than himself, because before he created, he already had moral understanding. See? So before anything else came along that was finite, before he made anything, he already had moral understanding, because he's already had it through all eternity. He's always been holy. He's eternally been holy. All right? Which means he lives up to his standard of right and wrong. So the second major category that you have is God must have gotten it from himself, right? Must originate from God himself. And you have two major aspects that it could have come from in God. You first have his being, that is, in his essential essence, metaphysically. You have his being, and then you have his personality. Oops, make spell it right. Okay, so because God has a being, the Bible says God is spirit. There's a certain substance to God that is separate from his actual personal attributes. He has power. He can express power. That's not necessarily a part of personality, although he uses his personality to direct that. He directs his power. So he has a being, which is spirit, and then he also has personal qualities. He has intellect, emotions, and will. He intuits things. All the qualities that we see of personality in ourselves, we see in him because we've been made to be like him in that regard. We are made in the image of God in that regard, that we are personal beings the way he is a personal being. Now, so then what happens here is, I think what happens here is that the same thing that happens with us as personal beings. I intuit because of his existence, because of what Gary is, I intuit, that's a function of personality, I intuit his value. And that's based on his existence. It's not based on his personality. Now, I also intuit, because he has personality, he is more valuable than that which does not have personality. But that's a matter of nature at that point, not a function of his personality. Do you understand? It's not that Gary chooses to be good or evil that determines his value. It's that he can choose to do good and evil that makes him more valuable than a chair. You get the idea? It's what he is that makes him valuable, not what he does with what he has. Okay? So that's why we're commanded to love our enemies. Because my enemy is just as valuable as I am, because he's made in the image of God, and I'm obligated to him just as I am to my brothers and sisters. And so God says, love your enemy, right? And God loves his enemies. All right, so God has a being, and then he has personality. Now, let's take it one step farther. We not only understand when we intuit someone else that that being is valuable, we also are self-aware because of the kind of beings that we are. We know that we are valuable because we can perceive our own beings. And we know that we should not chop off our fingers, and that there's something a bit strange if we go around chopping off our fingers. We know that should not be done. Okay? We understand that intuitively, unless our consciences are seared or there's something gone wrong mentally, some aberration there, or we've got demons or something. Then we understand intuitively that we should not chop off our own fingers because we are self-aware. And God, as a moral being, it's very obvious from the scripture that he's self-aware. You look in passages like Isaiah and he says, I don't know of any of the gods besides me. You been able to find any lately? I've looked around in the universe and I can't find any other gods. Why don't you take a try? Reminds me of the commercial with the ducks. You know, the ducks that are on the dog and they're eating his dog food and the dog's asleep and they're tromping all over the dog and they go, I don't see a dog. You see a dog? Anyway, God reminds me of that in the book of Isaiah. He says, I don't know any other gods like me. You've been able to find any lately? Why don't you take a look and see? I've looked and I can't find any others. And so obviously God is self-aware because he can speak about himself. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Obviously he knows that he exists. And so then with his functions of personality, he can intuit that his being is valuable. And when he intuits that his being is valuable, then he would have the same kind of intuition of, I should do this and not that, that we would have when we intuit our beings as valuable. And so as long as he has existed, this sense of, I should do this and not that, would be constantly generated as he intuits his own existence. And so as he's always been aware of himself, he would always have a sense of morality. And it's interesting that when he communicates to us that we should do this and not that, he's not revealing anything to us that wasn't already there. Because we intuit, I am valuable, others are valuable, I should do this and not that. And God simply reveals to us, yes, I created you to work like that. And these are the rules that you should follow. This is what you basically will intuit. That when somebody else has something, you shouldn't take it away from them. It's a basic thing that has to do with us as personalities to be able to have things especially if we've worked for them, to be able to possess and control those things. And so to take something from someone else is theft. It's wrong because we can understand they consider the thing valuable, they are valuable, and we shouldn't treat them like that. And so God then would intuit his own value, see that he is valuable, and that's why, this is an interesting point, that's why God would tell us that we should put him first above everything else in the universe. Why should he be first? Because his being is of the highest value. And he can't say anything else, otherwise it wouldn't be true. He's got to say, I'm the most valuable being that there is, because that's the truth. Therefore, you should choose me first. Choose for my well-being first, and every other being after that, if there needs to be a choice between the two. You should always put me first if there needs to be a choice between yourself or other beings and me. You should always choose for me. Now, he's not being egotistical or weird or selfish. He's just being truthful. He's saying, I perceive myself. I perceive I'm the most valuable being that there is. And so you should choose for my well-being. That, therefore, he says, you should praise me because that's the only honest thing to do. You should serve me. It's the thing that's the very best for you. You see? And so he's not being egotistical or selfish. He's just being honest when he says, this is what you should do. And I perceive that this is the way you should live. And then he revealed that to us. And then what he does in revealing it is that he reinforces the intuitive understanding that we have of right and wrong and says, yes, what you feel is right and wrong is basically right and wrong, except where it's been distorted or you're deceived or whatever because of sin. But basically what you intuit is right, and from my infinite perspective, I verify that. I agree that that is true. All right? So then, God has his own sense of morality, which he's always had. He reveals to us that our sense of intuitive morality is correct when we feel that certain things are right and wrong. He says, yeah, that's right. You have the sense down right. And so even if we had our own sense of morality, if God had not spoken objectively from his infinite perspective, we could not be sure that we were right because it would still be a subjective thing. You get the point? We'd still not be able to be sure that we were right. But God has revealed to us that the senses that we have, the basic moral gearings that we have, are correct. We recognize we should not murder, should not commit adultery, should not steal, should not lie, and so forth. Okay. And then, though God, in one of my paragraphs here, though God tried to tell us what was for our highest well-being, we all rebelled against his law and went our own selfish ways. And by taking that step, we go into, not only do we have moral absolutes, but we've rebelled against those moral absolutes. Whether they're intuitive or revealed from God, whatever we'd happen to know, we've rebelled against them, we need to be saved, and then the rest of the track describes how we can be saved. All right? And then what was the other track went with that? You're a good person? You can basically see from that that it's pretty much the same thing. It's a description of good works, evil works, and dead works, and how most people are involved in dead works rather than good works. They think that they're good people, but really what they're doing is they're involved in dead works, which are good works that are done with an evil intention or a selfish intention. Look at me, I'm a good church member. I go to church all the time. I give to the poor and so forth. And that then becomes a dead work, which may benefit other people, but does not will not receive reward from God. And God didn't create us to be good. He created us to know him. That's the point of the second tract.